Good evening. I'm so appreciative of your presence tonight because I know there's a lot of other things that you could be doing tonight. It's a beautiful day. It may be the nicest day that you've had around here in weeks or months, and it's tough sometimes to give up a Saturday as beautiful as this and all the outdoor activities that you could be involved with to come to a place like this and to sit inside. But that just reveals to me where your priorities are, where your interest lies, and I praise God for that. Your desire, as we have sung tonight, is to magnify Him, to make much of Him. And I'll tell you, that's what makes your life meaningful. A lot of people live their lives trying to make much of themselves or make much of some celebrity. And what we're doing when we do that is we're using one of two different types of magnification devices that we have. We have microscopes and telescopes. And people who try to make much of themselves or much of some celebrity are people who are putting small things under a microscope to try to make them look bigger than they really are. But what we're trying to do in magnifying God is we're looking at Him through the telescope. And what that means is that God is great. But He seems at times so far away from us that He seems small. But when we look through the telescope, things that are magnificently large are made to appear more like what they really are by being drawn in by the magnification of that telescope so that we can see them for what they are. And that's what we're trying to do this weekend. We're trying to look at some very fundamental truths about God and about the things that He has revealed to us, so that we can more accurately see Him for what He is, that we might magnify Him in our lives. The Apostle Paul said that's all he wanted to do, whether in life or in death, was to magnify, exalt, to make much of Christ. And so I hope that that's our desire, and I believe that it is your desire by your presence this evening. Well, I want to say, again, I appreciate the comments that Brent made this evening. He and Katie are dear to us. I wish that my family could be here as well. I know that my wife thinks the world of them and of Katie especially. Of course, everyone thinks more of Katie than Brent. Just kidding, Brent. I know that's the case in my family. Not that they all think more of Katie than you, but they think more of Janice than me. And I wish that they could have been here, because sometimes when I go in gospel meetings, people like me, but they always like my wife if she comes. And I like to bring her if I can, and our children when possible. Several of you have asked about our children. We have four. The oldest just got married last month. And then we have, still living at home, an 18-year-old daughter, a 15-year-old son, and an 8-year-old boy that we were privileged and blessed to adopt from China several years back. And he's a great joy. He's the child of my old age. And so I dote on him a bit. And I hope someday for you to have the opportunity to meet all of them. Well, tonight we are going to be considering some things from James, the second chapter, James chapter 2. And so please turn in your Bible there with me if you have your scriptures with you tonight. We want to read several verses together and then just work our way through the text and make the applications that come to mind as we proceed. There are many today who suggest that what salvation is it's just believing certain propositions, certain statements about God, and if you believe them correctly, then that is all that is necessary in order to be saved. And sometimes this is referred to as faith only, but we're going to see as we read through this passage tonight that there is only one place in the Bible where the words faith only are used, and it's here in James, the second chapter, where we're told that we are not saved by faith only. But I don't tonight want us to focus so much our attention on those who may hold formally to a position that is contradicted here in Scripture. But rather, I want to focus, and what I really think James perhaps is focused on here, is a problem that may be more common to us as a brotherhood. And that is of the problem of believing the right thing about the doctrine of faith only and recognizing that in connection with our faith, there must be obedience, there must be good deeds and works that flow forth from that understanding that we have. Believing that truly is in itself not sufficient. In other words, it's not enough to say, well, I know that the truth is that salvation's not by faith only, but it must be connected with and produce works. And just believing that true proposition, thinking that that's good enough. I don't believe in faith only, I believe in faith that works, and therefore I'm okay. No. No. We believe in a faith that works. That means that it's not enough just to know that, to believe that, to say, I check off the correct box on that theological question, but rather, does your life bear fruit? Is your life filled with good works that flow from your confidence and trust in the salvation that you have in Jesus Christ? If there is not that tangible evidence, those works that come forth from your faith, then I want to suggest to you that you're not in a good situation. You're not in a good standing before God. And I hope that that becomes clear as we make our way through the passage tonight. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. I'm reading tonight from the ESV. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in that same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. James makes it clear that there is the possibility of a dead faith, which is a counterfeit faith, a soulless faith, a faith that does no one any good in this world, and one that will certainly do us no good in the world to come. We do not want to come up short. We do not want to be useless to others in this life, and we do not want to be found wanting when weighed in the balances on the day of judgment because of a deficiency of faith, a deficiency of works. And so let us consider together what James says here. First, he makes very clear in verse 14, what is the issue under discussion? He asks, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? A faith that a person claims to possess, a belief system that they say is intact, that they have true propositions floating around in their head, but yet there is no life of fruitful works, fruit-bearing obedience that proceeds from that faith. Can that faith save him? That's the question. And he answers it preliminarily by giving a little illustration. He says, well, just look at it in this way. If there's a brother or sister in the church who is starving, who's hungry, who hasn't had a meal in a few days, and you learn about that brother or sister's plight, and they're lacking in the clothing they need, maybe it's turning to winter, and they don't have any warm winter clothes, they can't pay their electric bill, they're shivering and starving in their house, and you hear about it, and you say to them, I'm feeling that you should be warm. I'm feeling that you should be full. I have this good attitude toward you. And not only that, I will say to you, be warmed and be filled. And then you walk away from the situation, having done nothing to actually relieve their difficulty. He asks, what good is that? And all of us can very easily see the hypocrisy. We can see the uselessness of that scenario. And James then tells us, and these are the very words of God, that in the same way that the person who says those empty words but does nothing about it is the person who has the claim of faith but no works, no obedience, no fruit in their life. It's useless. In fact, he uses some very strong language. James is graphic and blunt. Perhaps because we've heard these words so many times, the impact is not what it should be. But he says that person's faith is what? He says that person's faith is dead. It's dead. And he'll be more emphatic perhaps toward the end of the passage in verse 26. He'll say, this is what I mean when I say it's dead. He says, it's like the body that the spirit has flown from. And what we call that is a corpse. He says, that's what faith without works is. It's a corpse. It's a dead, lifeless, soulless body. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? That's very blunt. James does not intend to be misunderstood. Faith without works, therefore, according to the question that he raises in verse 14, cannot save a man. Believing true propositions about who God is, about who Jesus is, that is insufficient if it does not proceed to produce fruit and works in a person's life. It is as useless as a person telling someone to be warmed and filled and doing nothing about it. It is as dead as a corpse. So it is very clear what James's answer to the question that he raises is, but yet James isn't through. He continues to address the issue, saying in verse 18 that this is an absurd question even. There's an absurdity in the person who wants to raise this quibble. And this would be the response, perhaps, that a person wanting to promote this doctrine would say in verse 18. You, he says, have faith, I have works. It's a little difficult to translate this verse. But I think the idea is there in verse 18, the first part of the verse, is that this quibbler, this person who is taking an objection to what James is teaching, would say, well, you know, some have faith, some have works. I'm really good at believing things. I'm really good at theology exams. I'm really good at studying Scripture and knowing things. And you're pretty good at works. You're pretty good at obedience. You're pretty good at bearing fruit to the glory of God. But for me, it's all this mental thing. I have faith, you have works. How does James respond to that kind of nonsense? He says in verse 18, show me your faith without your works. Now just let that sink in for a moment. Show me your faith without your works. You cannot do it. For what works are is the evidence of faith. If faith, genuinely, biblically speaking, is present, then it will invariably produce this kind of fruit. So the question itself, it seems, is a bit absurd. And so he says, I will show you my faith by my works. And so where there is faith, there is genuine faith, there is works. True obedience grows out of faith in Christ. There is no way that you can develop an intimate, personal, ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ and not become a person of fruit-bearing, of a fruit-bearing nature. There's no way you can walk with Jesus and not have the evidence of it becoming apparent in your life. That's one of the things that they noticed about the apostles. It says that they were unlearned men, and when they began in the book of Acts to become strong in the Lord and the things that they were doing, it says that those who saw them recognized that they had been with Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, let me say to you tonight, if you've been with Jesus, if you're spending time with Him, if you're coming to know Him and have a true trusting relationship in Christ, it will register in the actions that you perform. In John 15 and verse 5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit." Notice that. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. If we are plugged into Him, if we are organically connected to Christ, we will naturally, by a result of that relationship, become a fruit-bearing vine, a fruit-bearing branch rooted in the vine. It is impossible to do otherwise. And so the reason I'm wanting to emphasize that is because it's a way to check your math backwards. Are you fruitless? Are you barren in your Christian life and living and works? If that is the case, if you are not being a productive, working Christian, there's a good reason for that. You're not connected to the vine. You're not connected to the vine. And so the thing that you need to focus on is not so much, well, what are the works that I need to perform, but rather the question is, how can I get more deeply rooted in Christ? He says, "I am the vine, you're the branches. He who is in me and I in him will bear much fruit." You can't be with Jesus and not become a fruit-bearing person. There will be works evident in your life if you are carefully walking with the Son of God. But it goes on from that in verse 19, James does. James 2, verse 19, to tell us that this saving faith is not merely signing off on theological propositions. And again, that's a point that James seems to really be wanting to make, and one that I think becomes very important for us as members of the church to grapple with. He says in verse 19, he puts it this way, "You believe that there is one God." Good. That's true. That's right. If you're taking the theological exam and it asks the question, how many gods are there? And you write down, well, there's one God, the true and living God, Yahweh or Jehovah God, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If that's the answer that you put on the test, James says, well done. Good job. Attaboy, you get 100%. But he says then quickly, do you know what? There's not a demon in hell who couldn't answer that question just as well as you did. And there might be a whole lot of other questions that are really less important than perhaps that most fundamental question that we also know the answer to. And sometimes we become very proud of the answers that we know, and we love to compare and contrast ourselves with other people in the religious world who can't score as highly as we can on the theological exam, failing all the while to recognize, again, that there's not a demon in hell who couldn't ace the test and make us look foolish by comparison. It is not enough to know true propositions. Now, I don't want to tell you that it's a good thing to be sloppy in your theology. It's a good thing to know the truth. We need to search the Scriptures. We need to know the truth. So I'm not bashing knowing the truth. I'm simply saying to you that knowing the right answers to the questions is in itself deficient. The demons know these things, he says. They believe and tremble. The Bible's very clear. The demons are neither atheist nor are they agnostic. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 11, we see that they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. When Jesus approaches one demon-possessed man, he cries out, "I know who you are," he says, "you are the Son of God." They know that. They confess that. They believe in a place of punishment. In Luke chapter 8, we read the story of the demons that are fearful that Jesus will cast them into torment, that he will throw them into the abyss. And they beg him not to do so. They recognize that Jesus is their judge, Mark 5, verses 1 through 13. And according to James here, we see that they even react emotionally to this knowledge that they possess of the greatness and the glory of in the personhood of Christ. They tremble at the thought, the hackles on the back of their head stand up when they contemplate the glory, the grandeur, and the judgment to come of the Christ who will sit on the throne. They know all of those things. And yet none of that knowledge is a saving knowledge. That knowledge does them no good in terms of altering their eternal condemnation. True saving faith involves something more. It involves a commitment of one's life to Jesus in such a way that He comes in and changes the course of our thinking and of our acting and of our behavior. So, what James does is he gives us two illustrations of saving faith, having shown us the uselessness of simply believing true propositions but not putting them to action. He now gives us two illustrations of what saving faith looks like. The first, he says in verse 20, he says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" He then shows us Abraham, whose faith was not useless but productive. And in verses 21 through 24, he tells us about Abraham, and he focuses particularly on Abraham's willingness to offer up his son, Isaac, on the altar, saying, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son, Isaac, on the altar?" I don't know about you, but that is one of the most gripping stories in all the Bible. It is one that I don't think that you can grasp until you become a parent. And God doesn't pull any punches when He speaks to Abraham. I'm convinced that most of you are very aware of the story, but remember how He speaks to Abraham. He says to Abraham, after Abraham has waited all of these years for a child to be born, and finally here's Isaac. And God says to him, Abraham, I want you to take your son, Isaac, your only son, the son whom you love, and offer him up as a burnt sacrifice. We aren't used to making sacrifices, whole burnt offerings, which is what He is calling upon Abraham to make of his son. But we, I think, have heard the stories and thought about it enough to be able to, in some level, come to grips with what was being asked of him to do. And of course, we know that God does stop Abraham short of actually carrying out the sacrifice of his son. But as far as Abraham was concerned, he was going through with it. He was going to be obedient to the command of God. And it reveals to us here what a true saving faith looks like. One that not only recognizes that God is the ultimate being, the supreme authority, the arbiter of right and wrong and of morality, who has life in His hands and alone has the right to determine life and death. He acknowledges all of these fundamentally important principles and truths, and then He is willing upon the commandment of God to do it, no matter what the cost. I would suggest to you that there is no greater sacrifice than could be made than that. Willingness to take one's own son, one's only son, the son whom one loves, and to offer him up. And yet some of us struggle to offer anything to God. When was the last time you gave something up for God? Whether it's your time, your talents, your money. When was the last time you visited someone in the hospital or called someone who was shut in or went by and saw them in their home and in their loneliness? It just takes a little time, just a little sacrifice. God says, here's true religion. James, through James, He says, here's true religion. It's those who take notice and reach out and meet the needs of widows and orphans. When was the last time you prepared a meal for someone who was in need? Or opened up your wallet and gave somebody some of your funds to help them through a difficult spot? Are we willing to make sacrifices, even small ones that pale in significance to that which Abraham, the great example of faith and obedience, has set for us? There's a great parable that Jesus tells with the Good Samaritan that I find very interesting on a lot of levels. You know the story about how there was a man who was traveling on the road, the dangerous road between Jerusalem and Jericho, and along the way he fell among thieves and robbers, and they stripped him, they beat him, they threw him in the ditch half dead. And then there was a couple of religious elites that came passing by. One was a priest, one was a Levite, both of them scholars in the law of God. Again, men who could ace the theological exam. And they came upon the man, they saw him, perhaps kind of looked the other way, pretending not to see, or just saying, well, it's too dangerous to hang around here, or I have other more important religious duties to perform before God. I can't take the time to, I might mess with the guy, he might die on me, then I would become ceremonially unclean. I can't perform my duties as a priest. All kinds of excuses that may have gone off in their minds that justified their behavior. But the scripture says that both the priest and the Levite saw the man and passed on by. You'd asked them, do you have faith? They would have said, yeah, I have faith. But where's your works? Where's your obedience? Where's the fruitfulness in your life? And then Jesus says that there was a third man who came along, and that man was a Samaritan. Now, here's the really amazing thing about this story. Samaritans were not just despised by the Jews. They were really messed up religiously. They rejected most of the Old Testament as not being from God. They added some things that weren't from God. They had a corrupted version of the Pentateuch that they believed in. They worshipped at the wrong place. Under the old law, they were to worship in Jerusalem at the temple. They worshipped at Mount Gerizim. They had all kinds of theological problems. They would have got a big fat F on the theology exam. And yet Jesus is the one who tells the story and says this was the guy who came across the man and saw him in the ditch, and unlike the other two guys who had it religiously right, he stopped. And he got off his animal. He went to some personal trouble and he knelt down and he helped the man and he bandaged his wounds and he poured oil on the man's wounds and he lifted him up and he set him on his own animal and helped the man get to an inn, and then he took out his coin purse, his wallet, and he put money on the counter and he said, this ought to take care of the man's needs, and if not, when I come back, whatever expense you go to provide for him, I'm good for it. And Jesus makes that man the hero of the story, somebody who was all messed up religiously in their thinking, but who at least understood what was the right thing to do for another human being in need. That's an important lesson for us in that. We can become so smug and satisfied in our thinking and puffed up in our knowledge that we forget that the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all you've got and your neighbor as yourself, and to be willing to put obedience and action into play. The second illustration that James gives us, moving from Abraham, who makes this incredible sacrifice, or willing to make this incredible sacrifice to demonstrate his faith, is the woman Rahab, of whom we read in the book of Joshua, who hid the spies who had come to Jericho to spy out the land and then put her own life at risk in order to save their lives and put her faith in the God of Israel and took her stand with him. It says in verses 25 and 26 here in James 2 that in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Here's the lesson that I take from that in part, is that true justifying faith is a faith that reveals itself by your willingness to take sides, to take a stand, and to sometimes to do so against all odds, and against the popular opinion. Rahab lived in a fortified city. Jericho had thick, tall walls all the way around the city. Well fortified, probably had some kind of a small but well-trained army that was set for her defense. They recognized that the Jews were out there. They had undoubtedly been building up their fortifications, preparing themselves for the attack. And Israel is a group of slaves who've come out of Egypt, been wandering in the wilderness, has no trained army, has no great weapons or engines of war with which to siege a city or throw down the walls, and yet she has to make a decision. Will she stand with her people, as wicked as they are, in the city of Jericho that is doomed to destruction? Or will she take her stand with the people of God, the Israelites, who are soon to be coming against the city? And she makes the choice to be with the people of God. She took her stand on the right side. Are we willing to take a stand, to be on God's side, no matter what the popular opinion might be, no matter what other people might think of us? Are we willing to stand up and be counted when it counts? Are we willing to speak up? Do you speak up in situations where you know it's the right thing to stand up and say this here? Or do we just chameleon-like blend in with whatever our religious and moral surroundings might be in the moment? So easy to do. But how unlike Christ, who was always willing to stand up and say what needed to be said and defend the righteousness and the glory of God. I'm reminded long ago of the atheist Robert Ingersoll, who went around making town hall meetings in which would be quite well attended by people because of some of the things that he had to say, but he would also usually go on some kind of tirade in his speeches about religion. And on one occasion in particular, he really began to make some ridiculous statements about Jesus. And the story is told that on this occasion that there were many people in the crowd who were very uncomfortable with the remarks that this learned and renowned man was making, but none had the courage to stand up and oppose him. And finally, after having made one particularly offensive remark, there was a young girl in the audience who finally, knowing not what else to do, simply stood up and began to sing, stand up for Jesus. And very soon the rest of the crowd, drawing courage from her example, began to stand up and take a side to stand up for Jesus. But what about us at school, at work, in our very homes sometimes? Are we willing to stand up for Jesus? Are we willing to say, against popular opinion of our children, no, you may not wear that, and here's the reason why. No, we cannot watch this, and here's the reason why. Do we say no to things that would come into our home to destroy our families, to tear them up, to degrade their morality? Or do we stand at the door and say no, and then build them up in the faith? We have to take a stand, as Rahab was willing to take a stand and make a choice. And so faith is something that registers in real deeds, in real actions. And so our faith must be something that is manifest. It must be something that can be seen, that is tangible. It is not merely something that exists behind our eyes and between our ears and down deep, deep in our hearts. Yes, it must exist there. But if it only exists there, here is the thing that James is telling you. It doesn't really exist there at all. You fooled yourself into thinking that there's something deep inside you that really isn't there at all. Because if it were, and were you truly walking with Jesus, it would be visible on the outside. Faith without works is dead. And that kind of faith does no one any good in this world and will do you no good in the world that is to come. Let me say one other thing, and then we will bring this lesson to a conclusion. At least the first time around, we'll be getting ready to start round two in just a moment. Just kidding. Let me give you one more reason why our faith cannot be dead, why we cannot be satisfied with a faith that is not living and active and fruit-bearing. And that is because our faith is in Christ. Now, I've already tried to emphasize the fact that you cannot be rooted in Christ and not be bearing fruit, but let me say it to you this way. We do not serve a dead Jesus. We talked about last night the fact that Jesus did die for our sins. But we also affirm that the same Jesus who died for our sins was raised from the dead the third day. We serve a living Savior, a living Jesus. And inasmuch as our Lord is a living Lord, our faith must be a living faith. It must be an active faith. It must be a flourishing faith. It must be a tangible, visible faith because we serve a risen Savior. And when our faith is dead, like a corpse in the tomb, whether we realize it or not, what we are doing is preaching a lie. We are preaching a false gospel by saying, I believe in Jesus, and since my faith is dead, so he must be dead too. Think about that for a moment. Do we really believe that we serve a risen Savior who sits at the right hand of God on high, ever lives to make intercession for us, that we can have access to the Father through Him, that He prays for us, that He has made atonement for our sin, that He gives us the hope of everlasting life, that He will raise us on the last day? If our faith is in this living Jesus, then our works will be evident. We serve a risen Savior. Let our faith be consistent with that belief, or else once more it would simply reveal the fact that we really don't believe at all. And so if there is a lack of evidence of faith, you know, by dearth of obedience in your life, then the encouragement that I want to give you tonight, again, is not just to try harder, but to look to the root of the problem and ask, in what way am I failing to be rooted in the vine? Because if I were really connected to the risen, living Savior, the fruit would be coming forward. That's the place to look. And if you've never truly said and thought to yourself, I am going to trust in Jesus, not in self, not in somebody else or some scheme that man's concocted, but I'm going to trust in Jesus Christ and Him crucified on the cross for my sins and place all my trust, all my hopes, all my confidence in Him. And I'm going to manifest that confidence by being united with Him publicly, by being buried in the waters of baptism, raised to this union of new life in Christ. If you've never done that, then we want to encourage you tonight put your faith into action in that very first and fundamental step and be baptized tonight. And if you're a child of God and you have somehow neglected the source of all fruitfulness in Christ, then we encourage you to get reconnected. And if you need the prayers of this church with you and for you to encourage you in that direction, then don't be ashamed to ask that. Being a Christian is not about looking good. It's about being right with God and using the means that God puts before you to strengthen you. And sometimes that is the prayers of your brothers and sisters. So if you have some need that you need them to know about, to battle with you about, so that you can be a productive, fruit-bearing, working Christian, then let tonight be the night that you got things back on track and began to glorify and magnify the living, risen Christ. We encourage you to come right now if we can help you in any way while we stand and sing.